Welcome to this podcast from St. James Scottish Episcopal Church in Leith. This is a 25-minute edit of our Sunday morning communion service. For more information, please visit our website, www.stjamesleith.org.uk.
Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they set off for Sodom. Abraham walked with them to say goodbye. Then God said, "Shall I keep back from Abram what I'm about to do? Abraham is going to become a large and strong nation. All the nations of the world are going to find themselves blessed through him. Yes, I've settled on him as the one to train his children and future family to observe God's way of life. Live kindly and generously and fairly so that God can complete in Abraham what he promised him." God continued, "The cries of the victims in Sodom and Gomorrah are deafening. The sin of those cities is immense. I'm going down to see for myself, see if what they're doing is as bad as it sounds. Then I will know." The men set out for Sodom, but Abraham stood in God's path, blocking his way. Abraham confronted him. "Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Wouldn't that kill off the good and the bad alike, as if there was no difference between them? Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice?" God said, "If I find 50 decent people in the city of Sodom, I'll share the place just for them." Abraham came back. "Do I, a mere mortal from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master? What if the 50 fall short by 5? Would you destroy the city because of those missing 5? He said, "I won't destroy it if there are 45. Abraham spoke up again. "What if you only find 40? "Neither will I destroy it for 40. He said, "Master, don't be irritated with me, but what if only 30 are found? "No, I won't do it if I find 30. He pushed on. "I know I'm trying your patience, Master, but how about for 20? "I won't destroy it for 20. He wouldn't quit. "Don't get angry, Master. This is the last time. What if you only come up with 10? "For the sake of only 10, I won't destroy the city." When God finished talking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham went home. Thus it's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today's gospel is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Glory to Christ,
our Saviour.
He was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Don't bother me. The door's already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, would give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Give thanks to the Lord for his glorious gospel.
Praise to Christ our Lord. I don't know if you're ever tempted to despair. I am. When I look at the state of the world today and the impossible situations we find ourselves with, the tensions between extreme right and left politically, the incredible challenge of doing something in time to stop our climate change getting out of hand, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You name it. It could be the knife crime in London, for example. Well, what difference can we individuals make? Does prayer make any difference, really? Does intercession really count? We're going to intercede later. What's the point of intercession? Alongside this, we see played out often the human desire for revenge and retribution in the popular press. Complicated, difficult situations distilled into simplistic solutions, judgments quickly made, and often unfairly so. For example, on some of the asylum seekers, people from other lands who come and live in us just because of their color, or perhaps their religion, or their race, are assumed to have been the cause of the problem. Yes, the tendency to want simplistic solutions to complex issues is very much alive today. Now, popular religion's assumption that God deals with human wickedness in the same way and on the same basis as we do. In other words, rather simplistically, justice means retribution. As we were in Thailand, we used to get refrain back to us constantly as whenever we started talking about faith and religion, "Tam di dai di, tam chua dai chua," which means do good, you'll get good, do evil, you'll get evil, quid pro quo. That's justice. And of course, there's plenty of anecdotal evidence that would back up that view. And there are many stories in the Bible, indeed, that assume that view. One of them is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, which we didn't read, but it is important to know the context of what is before and after the passage that we've just heard read to us in order to be able to interpret it and understand it properly. Sodom is assessed as guilty, but Lot, Abraham's nephew, is assumed or assessed as being at least hospitable, although if you look at the details of the story, you might question a little bit about his character in that one too, his treatment of daughters and women, for example. But anyway, Sodom got what it deserved, and Lot was let off, as it were. He was... But actually, the rescue of Lot and his family doesn't alter the sort of essential plot of the retribution, and the religion that's offered there in that chapter is still a closed type of worldview of, you know, we live in this tam-di-dai-di, tam-chua-dai-chua, as I said in the Thai. However, Genesis 19 comes straight after Genesis 18, which we did hear, and that passage, which we just think of on its own, maybe about some sort of intercessory prayer of some kind, actually is deeply questioning the theology that assumes we lived in this closed moralistic universe. And it's very easy when we read these stories to draw the wrong conclusion from these passages. So we've got to deal with the whole of it in some way, and I'm going to attempt to draw this in. Now, the relevance of the debate again today is the debate that's taking place concerning the way we should deal with criminals in our justice system. Retribution, or is it restoration? And it's also deeply relevant to each of us, because as most people, and as we listen to the news and we heard the story about the terrible abuse of the children in the institutions, remember Fort Augustus, the Jesuit school there, what's been in the news this week, the terrible accusation, assumption that, you know, just God will just mete it out to you. You know. So anyway, it's this assumes that God has no other agenda than upholding this retributive justice. Is that what the kingdom of God is really all about, for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer? And so, just to think very briefly in passing, before I go on to think about chapter 18, about 19, the passage doesn't actually say exactly what caused the outcry to God. The sin of Sodom is often assumed to just to be something to do with homosexual abuse of its citizens. Indeed, it was a sort of homosexual rape, probably. But the term outcry, actually, in the Bible, is always suggests some sort of injustice or oppression, particularly oppression, as when the children of Egypt called out to God and cried out to God in their slavery. And so probably it was that it was an unjust society. In fact, Ezekiel 16, 49, don't bother about looking up the verse, lists Sodom's sins as pride, gluttony, indifference towards the needy. So therefore, even though the term to know, which is used of the kind of activity of these men who were the people of Sodom, when they took they were asking for the guests to come out, it probably actually is simply one aspect of much deeper disorder of society, and perhaps that's the case today as well. But anyway, the judgment that's meted out is highly stylized. It's a sort of way of describing judgment, and death may well have had its roots in some sort of historical incident. I don't know. But it says, then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. Lot's family is saved. But Lot's wife looked back and she was falling behind him, and the story goes she turned into a pillar of salt. Anyway, whatever the historical thing, this is a theological passage. And fact is that the rescue doesn't alter the essential pattern of retributive justice. The presence of Lot doesn't actually hold back the destruction of the city at all. Is it merely a matter of statistics? 1, 4, 5, 6, however many, 8 in his family? didn't quite reach the 10 that God agreed on. Well, looking at the passage we've just heard, it says 3 remarkable things about Abraham. Firstly, it shows that Abraham, although Abraham had begun to doubt, and remember in the earlier part of the chapter, we didn't read it again, there was the story of Abraham entertaining 3 visitors. There were 3 men. It turns out that it was the Lord and 2 messengers, angels, whatever. And he offered them hospitality, much as Lot was later to offer his guests hospitality.
But he had begun to doubt God's promise about the offspring and all the rest of it. But despite that, God confirms here that Abraham is the one that he will actually use. And Abraham and his offspring, including us, we are the ones that are the inheritors of that promise, and we are the ones that God has not chosen. He's not changed his mind about this. And the interesting thing is that in the original version of verse 22 of chapter 18, which we heard, it actually says something like, I think it's God knows. The verb used for singled out or chosen is not actually the word chosen, it's God knows. And that's the very same word that is used about by the Sodomites, about we want to know your visitors. And of course, the whole point of that verb, that word, is its intimate knowledge. God intimately knows Abraham, intimately knows us. And despite the intimate knowledge of every single one of our weaknesses and failures, he's not going to change his mind about his purpose for us. We still have that purpose, and we are to hold to it. And the purpose is that his descendants will do what is right and just. But what does that mean? Is it just upholding the retributive justice? No. But despite the fact that Abraham, in the story we heard, speaks with due reverence and respect before God, suggesting he is a subordinate to God, it then says something. Well, in most of the versions, it says Abraham stood before the Lord. And in fact, that's the way our Message translates it. Abraham sort of stood in front of the Lord and stopped him going down to Sodom. But in one of the texts, which the scholars think is the most original version, it says, the Lord stood before Abraham. That is significant, because to stand before somebody in that way is to say that you are respecting the other person as having authority, and you are giving respect to the person. So the Lord was actually standing before Abraham, who he knows is maybe a little bit hesitant in his faith, and respecting the authority and listening to what Abraham is going to say. So here are the questions. Now, it's really the question that's being raised here is it. Well, we know that according to conventional understanding, guilty people can take down the innocent with them, as it were. Okay? But is it possible for the innocent to actually save the guilty? So, the guilty may not be saved by the same innocent ones. They can only save themselves. That's, again, the conventional, and we get it right away through the Old Testament. Ezekiel affirms that, and okay, I'll save you guys who followed me faithfully, but I'm afraid the others will receive their just deserts. Well, here's the question. Can God, if he's really be righteous, if he's really a righteous God, and not just a capricious tyrant, destroy an entire city? And he asks two pressing questions here. Will you indeed destroy the innocent with the guilty? That's the first question. And the second question, just a few verses later, shall not the judge of the earth act justly? But between those two, there's a little statement here which again doesn't come out quite in the translations. Some of the translations say, surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. But the phrase "that's impossible" is literally, that is profane. That's polluted. That is unholy. God, are you therefore acting in such a way that it diminishes, it jeopardizes your holiness? And we pray in the Lord's Prayer again, the second line, hallowed be thy name, or holy, may your name be holy. So Abraham is doing some deep questioning of God here. Now, if God says, the questions are motivated, therefore, by a far bigger issue than merely the concern for the welfare of Lot, his nephew. What is at stake here, as I said, is not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of the character of God. Is God limited to acting within the laws of retributive justice? Or can God, in his freedom, choose to act in grace and intervene and break this bond between the deed and its consequences? The story comes, the questioning comes to an abrupt end. And of course, as I say, the numbers are not really important. It's just the fact that Abraham at that point was satisfied that God would do the right thing. And he goes back home. But the story in chapter 19 concludes by telling us that Abraham got up early that morning, hurried out to the place where he had stood in the Lord's presence, and he looked out across the plain towards Sodom and Gomorrah and watched as columns of smoke rose from the cities like smoke from a furnace. So, chapter 19 carries on as though nothing has changed, and it sounds as though only the concern to rescue an innocent without the care for the guilty is there, because Lot gets saved, but nobody else. Well, why is this? Well, I think possibly it is because chapter 19 was the original story and this other bit's been put in, and because it was there already, he couldn't change it. So he had to keep the original story in, but also perhaps because it's just so radical to think of God in this way. And this was something before its time, and was waiting the time when Jesus would actually change the whole picture for us by the way that he died on the cross and opened our understanding to God in a completely new way. But, however, there's something that adds a sort of whisper of hope from chapter 18, and that is that it says in chapter 19, but God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe. It says in the older versions, remembered Abraham's request, removing from him the disaster that engulfed the cities on the plain. So Lot's life is saved, not by his own righteousness, which is very doubtful anyway, but vicariously by the power of Abraham's intercession, by a kind of new mathematics. One is enough to save. One is enough to save. Romans chapter 5 tells us that again, that the one who has replaced Adam is enough to save the whole of the human race. Well, a few thoughts in conclusion of what it means for us then today. First of all, this passage enables us to see God, perhaps in a slightly different light, a truer light. But I think, importantly, it challenges us to stay true to our own purpose. In the face of so much evil in the world, it is easy, as I said at the beginning, to grow cynical and imagine that nothing matters anyway, or that the evil is just too overwhelming, or perhaps even just to grow selfish and say, what the heck? They can literally go to hell, but I'm going to be looking after myself. But the text refutes these because there is no private escape. There's solidarity among us all. We're in it together with the whole world. And secondly, those who are obedient and true and faithful are actually valued by God and do have that potential to change things. We are those through whom the world will be blessed. And we are able to see the world in a completely new light. There we stand. We are thrust into, reminded of our calling of caring obedience as we look out onto the scene, as Abraham looked out onto the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We too look out on the destruction of the world. Our hearts are moved to do something about it. That is God's urgent call to us. But most remarkably in this passage, the faithfulness of Abraham consists in boldly pressing God to be more compassionate. And we mustn't miss that point. There's a revolution in the heart of God. Something is changing in the heart of God. Dare I say it? Because Abraham intervened. Intercession does matter. There's a passage in Hosea which demonstrates this a little bit. comes from obviously much later. And this is about Israel, and Israel is, of course, as failed God as ever. Oh, how can I, God saying to Israel through the prophet Hosea, oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adama, Sodom, by the way, or demolish you like Zeboim, Gomorrah, by the way? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. In other words, God is no longer going to act like the mere mortals that assume he's going to act. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. And so it is that God absorbs into his own being the pain that we feel when we go and see what is happening in the world today. And that is what the story of the cross is all about. But in the process, we will too be able better to feel the pain of others and feel the condemnation in our own being. So as a means, actually, of saving them as well. In other words, we participate in the process of saving the world through our intercession. Amen.